decided yesterday that we should read this this morning from verse 7. Josh, would you read down as far as verse 19, please?
John 17, verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in thee. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them to thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth.
The Lord was here as a dependent and obedient man. And we know that the things that he said and the things that he said and did as directed by the Father. He did not often express his own will. We've been reminded already of the verse in chapter 5 as the Father raises the dead and quickeneth them. Even so, the Son also quickeneth whom he will. And lower down in this chapter, in verse 24, we shall come to another occasion when he expresses his will. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And in chapter 21, in speaking to Peter about John, the Lord says, if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? But really, he was here not in his own name, but in the Father's name. He was here to represent the Father. And he did say to the disciples, you remember, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now, the disciples had received the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, but they had received him. And having received him, they received him not only as the Messiah, but as the Son of the Father, as the one who revealed the Father. And here in verse 7, the Lord credits the disciples with intelligence as to this, with spiritual understanding as to this. Now we know, Luke, that full intelligence, that full understanding was not something that they possessed until the Spirit was given. when the Spirit was given, the Spirit enabled them to remember all that the Lord had said to them and to enter in to the gain of this marvellous revelation of the Father. But even here in this prayer, and remember that the Lord is praying according to verse 11 as one who is no longer in the world, he is crediting them with divinely given intelligence, an intelligence in which they were growing, but which would come to full fruition when the Spirit was given. But the Lord says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. In other words, that the Father, as has already been said, that the Father was the source of all, and that he was here in the Father's name on the Father's behalf.
Yesterday I think it was yesterday, we heard that the Lord mentions, I have, 10 times in this prayer, and Rob just mentioned his expression, I will, but when we look through this chapter, and if I've counted correctly, over 40 times we find the word them, they, those. He is praying for his disciples, and
yes,
according to verse 20, he's also praying for us.
Yes.
And when we put it in the context, when this took place, you know, just before, as we saw yesterday, just before going into the Garden of Gethsemane, just before all these horrible things would happen to him, he is occupied not with himself, but with his disciples, with us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there is a lesson, a practical lesson in there for us. You know, when I look at my own life, when I'm in trouble, what I do is pray for my needs.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying we should not pray for our needs. We definitely should. But here, the ratio is not on the Lord's side, but on the disciples' side. He is praying for others.
Yes.
He is praying for them. He is praying for their needs.
Mm.
And I think that should encourage us, even in difficult circumstances, also to pray for the needs of others.
To the world, what it is. That's it. That's his biggest character. It refuses Christ, and it shuts out God. And these were in this situation that the Lord is praying that they might be preserved and kept within it. And I think it's to take up what you've been saying, brother, that the children of believers now coming up. You know, they need our prayers because it's going to become more and more difficult. It is, of course, where someone I'm mentioning prayer about those in places abroad, but where the persecution is very severe, and the Lord prays for them, as we see here, but we ought to follow the example that He gives and support them in prayer.
That the men whom thou gavest me, it all takes character from that, doesn't it? That they were given to him of the Father, and as such were precious, and so now he's praying for them.
It's really striking, that, and unless I'm reading it wrong, up until verse 16, in regard to the disciples, the Lord Jesus has one simple prayer point for them. That is, keep them. But leading up to that, he gives a basis for it.
Yes.
Firstly, we had it yesterday, verse 6, I've manifested thy name to them.
Yes.
Secondly, they were thine.
Yes.
And now we're getting some response on their part. They've kept thy word. They've known.
Yes.
The words that thou hast given them, they received them, they've known that I came out from thee. Point after point after point as a basis upon which the Lord Jesus is presenting to the Father for him to then keep them. But the prayer point is one and it's simple.
Yes.
Keep them.
Yes.
It's a dangerous world, a hostile world.
Yes. The Lord gave them the word of the Father. He brought to them the revelation of the Father. And this revelation of the Father separated them to the Father. And it's to be kept in that place as enjoying this revelation that the Lord is praying all through here.
Very beginning in chapter 13, in the first verse, it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he had gathered them in the upper room to be with him before he went to the cross. For the fact that he loved them unto the end, there's no limit to the love that he had for these ones and for us. And having loved them so much, which we know took him to the cross, here he desires to bring them into an appreciation of that which was dear to him, his Father's love and his Father's interest. And so all this is seen in the light of that great love that he had for them. If we love somebody, we want to share the things that are precious to us with them. And of course, eventually he says at the end he wants them to be with him where he is, which is the ultimate expression of the desire of love. But in the background to this is his tremendous love for us. He loved them to the end, to the utmost.
I'm not trying to take us forward in saying this, but just looking at the scope of things. But I think there is here a really practical lesson for us. Given that the single demand in these verses of the Lord Jesus upon the Father is to keep them, we sometimes say in regard to prayer, we do what we can and he does what we can't. And the Lord goes on to say, when I was with them, I kept them. He did what he could. But as going away, he could no longer keep them because he'd be gone. So he asks the Father to keep them. And I think we need to remember this sometimes when we pray. Prayer isn't just passing off our responsibilities to God. Because there are some things that we can do, and we ought to do what we can, but being mindful of the fact that he does what we can't. And the Lord sets a lovely example for us here in this.
I see. If I should use the term, the same things that characterize him when he was here is now characterized by those that he left in the world. And I just want to make this point. I have manifested thy name. Okay? They know the Father. And he says, and thou hast given them me, and they have kept the word. He kept the word. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They come in John chapter 5, that the Father has committed all things into the hands of the Son. They come into the knowledge of the counsels of God in relation to the Son. Then it says, I have given unto them your words. He has communicated what he heard from the Father. Says, and they have received them. They have received them. They have come to the knowledge that they are livingly separate forth. It's just only not only getting it, but it's receiving brings the sense that it is livingly separate. Set forth in their lives. And then he says, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Indeed, that he proceed from the Father. These are things they had. It's not something that they were to get. These are things that were true of them in this prayer while the Lord was praying, and we said we were looking at them from God's point of view.
Yeah.
And as we look at them from God's point of view, what was true of the Son is now reproduced or now seen in the apostles and sons, if I should use that term.
In his first epistle, John traces seven characteristics, doesn't he, of the divine nature in the saints. I take it here that we, yesterday, helpful emphasis was placed upon the fact that the Lord was the living expression of the Father. He was the full and perfect revelation of the Father. When we come to verse 8, when we read about his words and the disciples having received his words or his sayings, we're thinking of those communications that would bring the disciples into the enjoyment of this revelation. So, you know, in John's Gospel, we have both sides. Not only the absolutely perfect revelation of the Father in the Son, but also those communications which, being received and understood by us and obeyed, will enable us to enter into the revelation. And that really is practically to enter into the enjoyment of eternal life, isn't it?
And all through it's the Father's name, the
yes.
Father's word, the Father's words, the Father's truth. It is bringing us into the full height of Christianity.
Yes.
I mean, in the Synoptic Gospels, there are things taken up in relation to Christ's messiahship and the earthly position. But now it's that sphere of heavenly truth, as you've described it, Robert, that the Father's saying. And it is in a total contrast here with the world.
Yes.
You know, the two things are placed in juxtaposition to each other.
The good deposit, isn't it?
Yes.
The good deposit entrusted
yes.
to us.
Yes.
But Robert, I'm sorry, I know it was a throwaway comment, but what have I said? Characteristics of divine love.
Well,
someone's going to ask, and I won't be able to answer that.
It's just as well I marked them, isn't it? Because otherwise I'd have been in difficulty. At the end of chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Verse 9, chapter 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 7 of chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In verse 1 of chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Verse 4 of chapter 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And then 2, in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is born of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not.
Thank you.
Yes, I was going to say that we do need to keep in mind. My thought went to a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 28. These are they that have continued with me in my temptations. You know, let's not underestimate these men. And let's credit them with what the Lord is saying about them. Despite whatever knowledge we might have of these things, under pressure, pressure, will we stand?
Yeah, yeah.
This is the thing, that is that the Lord knew these things were going to happen, but the Lord appreciated the fact that these men had received these things,
yes,
and they'd identify themselves with it, and that would be a tremendous cost to them in the future.
Yes.
The Lord had taken them, they'd been with him, and what was coming out, and this is what's characteristic of Christianity, is what has come out through the Son from the Father. And that we and that are brought into the apostles, as I said on Saturday evening, they have this unique place really in the establishment of Christianity and the setting up of the Testament, all right? But we, as we'll see later, we come into the good of those things as sons. But we should credit them with what the Lord is actually praying for them, rather than bringing in the failures that there might be and so on.
We often talk about Peter as the one who always put his foot in it, but in John 6, the Lord says, will you also go away? And Peter straight, to whom shall we go?
Yeah.
The Lord must appreciate the fact that, and isn't it true that any desire that we have to be with the Lord, he appreciates now.
End of chapter 15, he says that they have been with him from the beginning. This gives them a special place in his affection. Yeah. They've been with him right from the start of his public ministry. And that was what was going to qualify them to be his witnesses in the future. Mm-hmm. That's why he's praying for them now. They will be sustained as they went forward. So, yes, it's true, the Lord's love and care for them is what shines through here. Not any failure on their part. Mm-hmm. That's the consideration in other scriptures.
It's a wonderful contemplation to see the Son in the sons or in the disciples, setting forth the character that was seen in him.
Yes.
But when I come to verse 9, it seems as though there's a path to maintain that this will greatly be enhanced. It is, but to really enhance and keep it in its sphere, there is a path. And he is saying, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are dying. There's a path to this world. He had a path. And his path glorified God. Mm-hmm. I've glorified on the earth. And now he's setting before them this path that is going to really just demonstrate that they are not of this world. They belong to another sphere. They have another interest.
I suppose you're getting verse 9 and 10 together. Another wonderful indication of the greatness of the person,
yes,
of the Lord Jesus. Because he's given these men as a gift from the Father. But then in verse 10, he owns them by right.
Yeah.
Because all that the Father's, all that is the Father's is his. And he takes them as a gift.
Yes. This verse 10, I know, perhaps going ahead a little bit, but really it's an assertion of his deity.
Mm.
Yes.
So when I say it's a community of possessions.
Yes.
You know, these things are shared by the Lord. Only divine person could ever speak. When you analyse John's Gospel, the way the Lord speaks, you must come to the conclusion of that which John sets out, and that is to prove the deity.
Because this verse then corresponds to what the Lord had said much earlier in chapter 10, where he speaks of those to whom he gave eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And in the next verse, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There is a unity there, and at times it's difficult to distinguish between what we have in Christ what we have from the Father direct.
Mm-hmm.
But there he's identifying his hand with the Father. that is the security of the believer, which I think is echoed in this verse. Otherwise, why would he say, I pray not for the world? Well, he finished his ministry to the world, as I think we said much earlier. That finishes probably at the end of chapter 11, certainly by the end of chapter 12. He had finished everything he had to say to the world. Now his occupation is with those who are his. And that's what makes this prayer so very precious, isn't it?
Mm.
For them which thou hast given me,
yes.
For they are thine.
Mm.
And I think we've already taken the point that Paul made a little earlier, that later verse, neither pray I for these alone. That's not just referring to what he says after that.
Mm.
It refers to everything he said on account of those who belong to him.
Mm.
So we can see ourselves in here.
Mm.
We can see the security we have, but we can also see the concern that the Lord Jesus had then, and no doubt has still, for how we are, whether we are enjoying his things, whether we're enjoying the things of the Father, and whether we have that desire in our hearts to remain in them.
Mm.
Robert has read it from giving us a list out of John's epistle, and he's often remarked that in John's epistle, you're not quite certain whether he's actually speaking of the Father or the Son.
Yes.
Because all behind this, of course, is the deity of Christ.
Yeah.
And the only way that it's ever been tried to be proven by those who don't believe in the deity of Christ is to wrongly translate the Bible.
Yeah. Yes.
But I'm thinking also that the Lord, in Psalm 2, Jehovah has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee them for thy possession, for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord isn't asking for that now.
Yeah.
And we're brought in onto something which was far, far higher
yeah.
than that the Lord is praying for in that sorry.
So we are precious to the Father of the Son.
Yeah.
We're not spoken about here as if we were good chattels.
No.
But we are those, as has been said already, that the Lord Jesus calls his own. His own are the Father's own. And are loved by the Father and the Son, and their interest is in us.
Yeah.
Their concern is for us, and the Lord's prayer is for us. Astonishing, really.
Mine are mine, and thine are mine. It's the mutual indwelling or perichoresis in the Godhead, you know, that community of life and being. One God.
Yes.
And we have to understand that because we use terms that are best human to seek to describe that which is true of the deity, because when we say divine persons, we have to understand that when we say divine person, it's three modes of subsistence in the one Godhead. They're not separate persons as we understand separate persons. Like you're a person, I'm a person, Greg's another person. We're three separate individuals. But the persons in God, in the Godhead are mutually indwelling. I mean, we have to be very careful in the language we use, but we must understand that we're speaking of one God revealed.
Yes.
As fat here, particularly the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit also, as he has.
This is a great problem that people have in the people from a Muslim background will say we believe in three gods, well,
yes.
We don't.
Yeah.
God's, if I can put it this way, God subsists in three persons. He is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The distinct persons, the Son is not the Father, or the Holy Spirit is not the Son and the Father. They are distinct persons. But God subsists in these three persons. Now, the only trouble is we can't explain it.
Mm-hmm.
But, as someone, I think I've said this before, someone asked a brother in a in a meeting or something in scripture, and the brother says, I'm a believer, not a thinker. And I think it's a good answer. But there are things we can't understand, but we don't accept them.
Yeah.
And even though perhaps we can't understand them, the Spirit has given us some impression in our souls of these matters.
Yeah.
It's one of those little areas where it would help us more to use the language of the Bible. You know, I know we, with intended reverence, use expressions like the unity of the Godhead, but the Bible does not say that. The Bible says God is one. And we use the word unity in a way the Bible does not. Unity only appears twice in Scripture, both times in Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. And then we go on to say, oh, there's seven unities. No, there are not. There are seven one. There is one body. And here in this chapter, we come to the Lord praying that they may be one. And we're going to use conventional language, I know. We'll use the word unity. But the Bible doesn't use that word, and particularly in relation to God, it doesn't. Unity involves that there are diverse elements that are brought together by some means, by some power, to an attractive centre, and thereby have the characteristics of what is one. And you could not dare say that about God. God is one.
Yeah. When we were some 20 years ago now, having the problem of those who were being associated with, who held the concept of incarnation or sonship, they said we should keep to the words of Scripture. I wish they did.
Yes.
The two unities in Ephesians, Greg, I take it one is the unity of the Spirit, which means there is one Holy Spirit. The exhortation is to keep, i.e. maintain that unity in the way that we associate one with another in the one body. So unity is one. We must be careful to distinguish from it from unification, which is a common combination of different elements. But here it is that they may be one.
And Andrew mentioned the example of three different persons, taking three persons from the room. And if we look at verse 10, I could say to someone in this room, mine is thine. But if I say, thine is mine, that person will say, oh, hang on, those things are mine. You can't say that of my things. And there we see that, you know, there is this oneness.
It's not presumption at all.
Darby, in his translation, he puts these words in a brackets, doesn't he? Like a parenthesis. It's almost a comment, if I may say so, on what the Lord has prayed. And then, as you read it through, it says, I do not demand concerning the world, but concerning those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and I am glorified in them.
Yes.
And in the course of saying this, he says this about himself and the Father. I find that quite a helpful way to read this, because it preserves the flow of what he's praying for in regard to the disciples. But it's making this, excuse my words, comment, or this commentary on what he's saying, that this is true in every respect, that in regard to him and his Father, all that is mine is thine, and all that is thine is mine. This applies in particular to the disciples in this context, but it's true in regard to everything, because the Father is his.
It's who God is.
Yes, it's who God is, yes.
It has been said that because God is one, God insists on unity. And that has come out, I suppose, in the background of the way the Christian testimony lies in ruins today, with all the fragmentation, splits and divisions. There was that unity at the beginning.
then to now glorify me, thou Father, along with thyself, and so on. And we commented on the fact that his having glorified the Father must have been a tremendous motive for the Father to glorify him. Was a righteous thing. And here in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, he says, I am glorified in them. And again, what a motive. What a motive to the Father. The Lord's name attaching to these believers, that name being glorified in them, and the Father delighting in his own Son. Of course he's going to answer this prayer.
Also seeing this section, the desires of the Son. And one of the desires are, verse 11, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me. So his desire for his own is also expressed to the Father. Because if these features that are seen by the eye of God, if you use that term, now he is saying to the Father, keep them in thy name. This is his desire for his own. It's to maintain that path that he maintained when he was here. He was definitely the one who kept who manifested the Father in his person, and now he is asking the same for his own.
I see that verse 11 very much as turning on verse 10. I think verse 10 is a wonderful expression, isn't it? All mine are thine, and thine are mine. I think we can understand that, but I am glorified in them. In other words, something of myself is displayed in them. And that's the last thing he has to say about the disciples, those who were with him. And then he says, keep them. This is the testimony now in the world, isn't it? It's his own. He's not here.
No.
But it's for his own now to display him here in this world. And that is a wonderful motive, if any motive is needed, for him to pray to the Father, keep them.
Because his features are seen in the verses before. And now we are he is glorified in them. So now here they are left in the world. He is going, but his features should continue to be seen.
We know from the Epistle to the Hebrews that there were those who attached themselves to the Christian testimony, but who subsequently, when persecution arose, went back. And they abandoned the Christian testimony and the Christian position. And I take it that this at least is one of the things that the Lord has in mind here. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. In other words, they were to be kept in the truths of Christianity. Of course they were kept, and the prayers of the Lord for them in this section were certainly answered.
Would you say something about the Holy Father, which we get in verse 11, the Righteous Father in verse 24, 5, and we could add in John 6 we get the Living Father, and that's the only references in the scriptures.
Although I've just spoken about the truths of Christianity, in fact those truths received and lived in would cause us to have a living relationship with the Father who is holy. And we know that without holiness, that's impossible. It's the very thing that the Lord speaks about in 1 John, isn't it, in relation to his advocacy. If we aren't careful and we sin, then communion with the Father is lost. It can only be enjoyed as we are holy, even as he is holy.
Is there something more to this keeping than merely being kept from turning back? I ask this because,
yeah,
you know, that
it's positive.
It's the Father's gift to the Son.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus knows surely that there is no possibility of those whom the Father gave him being lost, like the son of perdition, for example. You know, we would never pray for a true believer that they might be secured so that they don't lose their salvation, because we know that's not a possibility. And the Lord Jesus is not praying that these believers might be preserved from losing their salvation. No, I'm not saying you.
No.
But the words, as Mark prayed in his opening prayer, the words here are very simple, but it seems like there's something very deep that the Lord is asking for.
Yes.
Keep them in thy name, that they may be one,
yeah,
as we.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah.
Now, can someone throw light on that?
Andrew, are you using a new Bible?
Well, I have access to one.
Yeah, and I noticed Mr. Diver doesn't seem to bring out the concept of what we're speaking about is today, emphatic pronouns in this verse. But he says these, let me just get my eye back on this again, and these are in the world, and I, to thee am coming. And I'm thinking from this that there's this marked distinction, isn't it? That these are being left in the world when the Lord has come, and they need to be kept in the Father's name. And I think this, the thought here is, it's the Holy Father, because God, as we know, cannot go on with that which is evil. And so they need to be kept from that. It's being kept from the world system. I don't mean, I looked at one commentary on this and he just brought in sort of worldly amusements. You know, I don't think the Lord has in mind the cinema or the dance hall or things like that. It's the world system that has rejected Christ and has shut God out. I think we've got to understand the world as a system, a godless system, a Christless system. It's its own system. And God in his holiness, he wants this marked separation between the Lord's own people. And this will challenge us too, really. The Lord's own people, not just the apostles. When we're thinking of the Holy Father, I know there's a man on earth who claims that title, but he shouldn't. This is the Holy Father.
Yes.
So you're saying it is the Holy Father in contrast to an unholy world?
Well, by implication,
yeah. Yeah. And if we go down to verse 25, the righteous Father, we could perhaps say it is in contrast with an unrighteous world, an evil world, and a world that hated the Lord Jesus and would hate the disciples.
Yeah.
But if we are saying to be kept in his name, I believe two things is necessary: to be kept from the evil and to be sanctified by the truth. This is going to be in the Father's, as he says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me. And he says into verse, he comes then into verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's one. And the second is, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the evil being kept from and the revelation or the truth of the scriptures, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, is going to keep them in the Father's name. It is this wonderful revelation, but this relationship into which they have been brought, now there are conditions to maintain this relationship in its communion, because the relationship cannot be broken, but the communion can be. I believe this is what is needed, this condition that is needed really in relation to keeping in that name, verse 11.
So there would be practical communion, but also taking account of the fact that the world is a religious world, and they had been brought out of a religious system that had been originally established by God. And to be kept in the Father's name and to be sanctified by thy truth, the Father's truth, would be something that would preserve them from being caught up in Judaistic thinking and Judaistic relationships.
Yeah. But wouldn't it also go a bit further than that? Yeah. Does it not also mean they would be kept as one?
Yes.
One band, one apostolic band, because they're going to be in the place of the Lord Jesus now in the world. The Lord Jesus has spoken in some, in the Hebrews, but they're going to be given, the truth is going to be developed through them by the Holy Spirit, and they have only been one. We can't have one apostle going off in one direction and one apostle going off in another direction. So I think there's a sense in which the Lord is speaking about the need for them to be kept in an absolute unity. Oh, sorry, oneness.
Yeah, but I believe that's why,
yes,
even keeping from the evil,
oh yes,
and sanctified by the truth, is going to maintain this very oneness.
Yes.
Because it is the Father. It is the truth in relation to him. And this is going to they are going to enjoy together what the Father, what they have been brought into, and this bring the oneness.
Yes, that's right. This is the means by which this is oneness trying to be preserved. Because this is different from the oneness that the Lord Jesus prays for those who believe through their name,
truly,
which we have in verse 20, where he uses a different expression, they may be one even as...
Verse 22.
They may be one, a clear one.
One in us, verse 21.
Because they are going to be now the vessel of the testimony of the truth, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
And it's absolutely important that they have oneness that isn't broken. And it was never broken, as far as I can see, reading through the book of Acts.
Yeah.
This prayer was effective in them, was it not?
Mm-hmm.
Essential oneness, wasn't it?
It wasn't
an essential or intrinsic. I don't know. It was oneness in life and nature. It wasn't just an external unity.
No.
You know, people think sometimes that if they have an external unity, you know, they sort of marshal the troops, you know, whip us all in. That's a different subject. But this is a deeper thing. And it was manifested also, there's no question it was manifested externally, but it's oneness as we are one.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
So there's, I was going to say, it's not an ecclesiastical unity.
No.
Yeah.
It's one in life,
yes,
and
yes,
nature, and manifested behaviour.
Yes.
I think that was your point, Simon.
Yeah.
Well, I agree absolutely. It was intrinsic. It had to be intrinsic for it to be secure in an outward one.
Yes.
But not one in the sense that they all wore the same clothing,
no,
and they all.
No.
Well, applying it to our day, carry the same Bible translation and spoke with the same accent or any of those sorts of things.
No.
But there's,
no.
it's one in what counts.
Yes,
yes.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think it is a positive matter. This is why it's the Father's name. Is it not?
Yes.
Well, there's also
Holy Father.
Sorry. There's also the thinking that in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, we read of a holy God, holy people.
Yes.
Be holy,
yes,
for I am holy, which is a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 11, that the Father and the Son, that they dwell in a sphere of holiness, and nothing that is not in keeping with that sphere can come or have fellowship in. And here we have this sons for whom the Lord Jesus prays. There can be no oneness unless they are in the sphere of holiness. And this is what makes them one actually. When you say that they may be one, it is holiness. Nothing else. And this is what the blood of Christ has done in bringing us into that relationship. That is, we are made holy. The life of Christ which we have in us just has given an environment that divine persons can have a relationship with us. The Spirit of God can dwell in us. And therefore, here he's speaking of the Lord in addressing the Father, Holy Father. This is the sphere in which we live, and this is the sphere in which the sons have been brought. Keep them, that is, that they may be maintained in the sphere of holiness.
I was going to say that ecumenism, which will eventually try and produce some sort of worldwide ecclesiastical organisation, will be a sort of counterfeit to this complete domain.
Yeah.
The point about holy and righteous, could we also say that holy has to do with nature?
Yes.
And this emphasises this point about it being intrinsic and essential rather than something that is just to do with actions, but actions are important, by the way, and that's why the matter of righteousness comes in later on.
We have the phrase in the world, these are in the world, verse 11, and verse 16, they are not the world. You used to hear frequently, Christians are in the world, but not of the world. We don't hear about it so much now. And this holiness, Holy Father, this out and out separation or differentiation from the world is something which it should characterize the believers. And I'm thinking of two things, really. I'm thinking of a lecturer at a university here in Coleraine years ago, and a student, a girl, had come from the Irish Republic and from a staunchly Roman Catholic area where she had no access to the gospel. And there was something about his life. Maybe he did dress differently, but I don't think it was that. There was something in his demeanor and manner of life and his interests and his pursuits that differentiated him from others, to the extent that one day she asked him why. And it was the means of her salvation. I'm thinking of another occasion when Brother Highcook was in the detention camp and in the Netherlands, marked out for extermination. And I think it was a Christmas day, and some of the those in the camp had been taken out and faced the firing squad, and they were shot, so everyone was somewhat downcast. The Christians had a prayer meeting. Afterwards, the communist agitators came to them and said, "You Christians have got something we haven't got." Now, if that, I think that's the keeping, that maybe might serve in measure to illustrate the operations of divine persons, you know, that the Christian company, the disciples here preeminently, the men that were given to the Lord by the Father. And if you look, if you look at the Acts, we don't need to go outside inspired history to see the power of the testimony.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is something that we should desire to see, because, of course, Satan loves to make admixture and confusion.
Yes, yes. There is in Acts 4, although this unity that is referred to is wider than the unity of the apostles that we're reading about here, the two verses 32 and 33 are interesting when we see their juxtaposition. 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus."
Yeah.
So, you know, the backdrop to the power with which they presented the truth of the resurrection was this unity that existed amongst the people. Here we're talking about not the unity amongst the saints which existed for a limited time, but we're talking about a unity between the 12 that existed as long as they were on earth.
When it is said in John 3, verse 16, that God had also loved the world, is every time in the original word has the same signification? Perhaps it's good to hear this.
Yes.
Sure,
yes.
It is existing against God and the Christ.
But the question is, what is the will in John 3:16? Is that the question?
No. If in the Devonshire of John,
yeah,
and then they spoken of world,
yeah,
what is the signification? Is it every time the same signification of heavy to interpret it otherwise on John 3, verse 16?
Yeah.
Yes. I think it's not always used with the same significance,
no,
is it?
No.
The Lord said in verse 11, I am no longer in the world.
Yes.
And yet a little bit later on, I've just lost it now, he says, at verse 13, he says, these things I speak in the world.
Yes.
So he's just said, I'm not in the world, and now he's saying, I am. But so the world cannot be used in the same way every time.
I think the idea is the word cosmos, because in chapter 1, it's he was in the world,
yes,
and the world knew him.
Yes.
It's two different aspects.
Yes.
Well, the world was made by him.
The world
is the cosmos that he's speaking of. God so loved the world that the people.
As the people.
Yes.
See, but there's a system.
They are not of the world here. That would be the world system.
Continue. You're helping me, so go ahead.
And now I'm in the world. While I was with them in the world, is thinking about the physical place.
Mm.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. When he was here on this earth.
John is working, isn't he, to bring God in. That's John's line of things. Ultimately, everything will be as God intended it should be. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So God has his eyes on the world, if I might put it that way. So God saw the world. This isn't a word for the Jew only. This is whosoever.
Yeah.
And I think God takes account of the whole world, but in his present state now, of course, it's a perishing world. And out of that, we're being called those in attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ and identified with him. And this company is separated from the world generally. I wonder if that explanation helps a little.
Yeah, because in this world, right now, there is a sphere where God, if I should use that term, is bringing others into. And that sphere is where his love, his affections, everything is known. So this is what is happening. With the disciples, the Lord Jesus went back, but this circle into which they have been brought continues in spite of the breakdown. It is there. And the Father desires to be kept in that wonderful atmosphere, or sphere that we can say, but there are conditions in relation to it. And what it is to be kept from the evil, to be not part of this system, this is away from God, but the truth of it needs to be held and enjoyed.
Does that answer the question, Hata, or have you something else in mind?
No, I think we are not all at the knowledge of all things.
Yes.
And so we have to think also on on person that have to do. So I ask the desk, you know, this something that can trouble something.
Yes. It's helpful for us all, dear brother, to be reminded of this.
Yes. So, I mean, we just have to interpret world according to the context, according to its bearing, because the world hated, it's a world system where people hate it. In verse 14, the world has hated them.
Now, if we continue reading that verse in John 1, it says, and the world knew him not.
It's a world that's away from God, but God hasn't given up on the world.
No.
And I think this is John's line. He's always working to bring God in. And to bring the Lord in, you've come to the book of the Revelation. He's working to the point where the Lord comes back into this world with many diadems upon his brow, the very place where he was so insulted in the grave. And ultimately we have a new heavens and a new earth with which
good righteousness for us and so on. So Johnny's always working on that line, and that's why we see the good things of heaven that it brought down to us here while we're still in the world. We're not of it, but we're in the world, and we're enjoying this circle of divine favour, this sphere of eternal life. And it's positive, that's why I say it's not monastic. We're drawn into something positive.
Yes, amen.
And I believe, as we have said, that this eternal life, this world is hostile to it.
It is.
It don't feel at home, but it feels at home in that circle of divine favor, in that circle of divine love. This eternal life we have certainly cannot enjoy the world.
Mm-hmm.
It's impossible. Because it strives, its joy, its place is among divine persons. So when he says that he is in verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. What joy is that? He enjoyed the Father when he was here. He enjoyed that wonderful relationship he had with the Father. Now, here, this is their happy question.
I was just going to add that in the last chapter, the Lord says to Peter, when is that to light come? It's always thought with the Lord coming in, and at the end of the Bible, the spirits of the bride say, "Come, even so, come, Lord Jesus." So, God still has this thought with regard to what He's purposed originally, and for the moment, the Lord is cast down; He's refused and rejected you. My father said to me once, "The Lord was rejected from the world, but He made a little world for Himself." And that's what we have here in this world. We're separated from it. Although we're in the world, you might say, topographically. But morally, we're not.
Can we have a little help on the fact that he mentions the son of perdition here?
Yes.
It's amazing that it should be somehow mentioned here. Just after the reference to the Holy Father, that suddenly we get a mention of something which was completely unholy, Judas. But it does seem, in some way to me, it seems that it has it throws a sidelight on the fact the Lord wants them to be one.
Yeah.
There have been a case where this oneness, humanly speaking, if I may put it this way, had broken down because one had betrayed the Lord, one of his own disciples. But I would like help on why the Lord mentions it now. Unless it's just simply recounting the fact. I don't think it is. Or perhaps it is, but I would like some help on it.
There would surely be a question in the minds of the 11 present. They knew that Judas had gone out.
Yes.
But when the Lord said, those that gavest me, I have kept,
yes,
they may well have had a question in their minds. Well, what about Judas?
Mm.
But I think it's also a warning, isn't it? There was an apparent oneness among the 12. They don't seem to have suspected anything different about Judas. Because in chapter 13, it's when the Lord said, one of you shall betray me. They didn't all look away as though, oh yeah, we know who that is. They had no idea.
Mm-hmm.
They had no idea who it would be. And the other gospel writers record the questions, they're asking themselves, well, is it me? Is it me? So there was an apparent oneness that was not really a oneness. So the Lord deals with this question here because it perhaps needed to be cleared once and for all before he finished speaking to his own, that the one who had gone out into the darkness was the son of perdition. And that had been foretold in the Old Testament, the Psalms. About three Psalms, I think, that mentioned this thing. He had gone out, as the scriptures had foretold. But that should not be allowed to colour the truth that those that thou gavest me, I have kept.
Yes.
There's no failure in keeping. It was known ahead of time. Remarkable that the Lord was willing to, he spent the night in prayer before doing so, willing to choose Judas as one of them.
That's right.
Yet knowing that what would take place.
Yeah.
But this is the thing, isn't it? That the scripture may be fulfilled.
Yes.
So I think that's the key to it. The word that shows for being kept here is different from what we have earlier.
Yes.
I might put it this way: all that thou hast given me, I have guarded.
Yes.
And you can see this protection of the Lord. But the scripture ought to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
And so this one has been lost, the son of perdition, because this was fulfilling scripture.
I think also one reason why the Lord may mention it here is that none of them knew it was Judas. He had gone out. None of them knew why the Lord had told him to go out. Not even John knew it was going to be there and then.
At this point.
He knew it was Judas because he had seen what the Lord had done with the morsel. Yeah. But he didn't know anything more than that. But in a few hours' time, in an hour, how many hours, we don't know, but very few hours, maybe just an hour, they would see Judas come into the garden with a band of men and kiss the Lord Jesus in the train. I feel that maybe the Lord had this in mind too and mentioned this in the prayer in their hearing. Because that would have been a huge shock.
Well, what is wonderful and very precious to me is that before the Lord opened up his heart to the disciples, Judas went. This hour that he left, it seems as though the Lord wanted to share his.
Yes.
But after Judas left, we have chapter 14, 15, 16, 17.
Yes.
So it's a path, and the Lord will guard those whom the Father has given to him from people like Judas and keep them on this path and preserve them. Because he knows, as you said, John leaned on his bosom. Who is this Lord? Is he that will live with me in his foundation?
And in a practical sense, this ought to be an encouragement and a help to us. Because no doubt we've all seen those who had professed the name of the Lord Jesus, who, according to our estimation, were genuine believers, who have completely turned away, completely apostatized, gone and followed something that's utterly false. And that must never be allowed by us to cast doubt on the truth of the eternal security of the believer. The Lord Jesus is saying, I've kept every one of them, except the one that was never true to begin with.
Yes. I think the Lord's words do require explanation because he says, those thou hast given me, I have guarded, and not one of them has perished, not one of those thou hast given me has perished, but the son of perdition. Greg's reference to the Lord's praying all night before the Lord chose the 12 is very important, because it was the Father who, in answer to that prayer, gave Judas to the Lord as one of the 12. But Judas was never given to the Lord as one who was elect or chosen by the Father and given to the Son in eternal counselor. He wasn't one of those, but he was, in the sense that Greg has mentioned, one of those that the Father gave to the Son. And so we shouldn't be troubled by the fact that the Lord here refers to him as one of them.
Yes. But Brother Robert, I will see that amongst ourselves.
Yeah.
But I won't see that with sinners around. Yeah. Because, you see, we understand, but when a sinner hears this line,
yes,
it kind of...
Well, we say, you know, there's the door, whosoever will may come.
Yes, that's right.
And so we go in, and we look on the back of the door, chosen Christ
chosen
before
Christ
the foundation of the world. Yes. They're two different...
But the key is, what Brother Mark said, is that the scriptures should be fulfilled.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So it God took detail, and he says, even at the end when he says, I thirst, that the scriptures might be fulfilled.
Yes.
The word of God is very precise. He honors it, he magnifies it above his name, and to see, in spite of the treachery and the apostatizing of Judas, to see the calm demeanor of the Lord, it is golden, because his Father was with him. He enjoyed this place, and this place of joy has been given to the disciples, and it's not to look for those who are, you know, abandoning the truth, is to enjoy the relationship into which we have been brought.
Yeah.
I think if we enjoy this circle of divine favor, this circle of eternal life, I think a lot of problems might be abated, because the joy of the Lord is our strength.
It's quite remarkable. We mentioned the reference in the Psalms, and if we were to look at Psalm 41,
yes.
Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, which lifted up his heel against me. When we come to John 13, and we get the Lord quoting, he only quoted the second half, he that eateth with me, lift up his heel against me.
Yeah.
And we could say that the Lord never trusted Judas. He knew all about him.
Yeah.
Right back from the time that he was chosen.
Yeah. When you read that Satan put in his heart, then Satan entered him.
Mm-hmm. There's another remarkable psalm, Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it.
Mm.
Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid him myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. What a solemn thing it is to be exposed to such blessings. And to reject and betray the Lord. There's another psalm, I think there are verses in Psalm 109 referring to the same matter, but I think what Rusty has quoted and that together give us the something of the seriousness of what the scriptures foretold.
In John chapter 13 and verse 2, which we, and then in John chapter 13 verse 27, and supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And in verse 27, and after the supper, Satan entered into him.
Yes.
Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly.
Mm.
And it says in verse 30, he then having received the supper, went immediately up. And it was night. Took possession of him. Tell me, it's very sad.
He said, you know, that the most honored person is the one who dips first in the dip.
Yeah.
Satan entered into him at that point, really, to harden every right feeling that might otherwise have been awoken in him by the Lord's doing that, giving him the song. There are only two men in the New Testament who are called the son of perdition.
Yes.
There's Judas here, and there's the Antichrist in 2 Peter 2, verse 3. There are others who will go into perdition. No, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. There are others who will go into perdition, which means to really to come under the penalty of the eternal loss of well-being. But these two men are called sons of perdition. And what a man to have.
It surely indicates who they really belong to.
Yeah. They go to their own place.
Yes.
I suppose we have to recognise that it's not John's line here, but that incident caused such pain and heartache to the Lord Jesus.
Yes,
the Psalms really bring it out,
but
it isn't John's line. I guess we can leave it at that.
There's lots here that can be meditated with a broader field of view. That's very, very